the 16th President of the United States of America, Abraham Lincoln. That's our focus this week on Echoes of a Century. I'm King David McKenzie.
The unknown soldier's turning in his grave. Has our country gone so far it can't be saved? Will Miss Liberty ever smile again? What was built by God, will it be destroyed by man? I see Washington at Valley Forge, Jackson at New Orleans, Jim Bowie at the Alamo, they all had a common dream. See everyone in the whole wide world united as a peaceful race. We don't heed their call, this nation's gonna fall like the tears on Lincoln's face. The Prince of Peace walked among us long ago. He warned us that we'd reap just what we sow. We no longer have the faith of a mustard seed, 'cause we're sowing anger, hate, and greed. I see Washington at Valley Forge, Jackson at New Orleans, Jim Bowie at the Alamo, they all had a common dream. To see everyone in the whole wide world united as a peaceful race. And if we don't heed their call, this nation's gonna fall like the tears on Lincoln's face. I see Washington at Valley Forge, Jackson at New Orleans, Jim Bowie at the Alamo, they all had a common dream. To see everyone in the whole wide world
Nancy Hanks came back as a ghost, seeking news of what she loved most. She'd ask first,
"Where's my son? What's happened to Abe? What's he done? Poor little Abe, left all alone, except for Tom, who's a rolling stone. He was only 9 the year I died. I remember still how hard he cried, scraping along in a little shack with hardly a shirt to cover his back and a prairie wind to blow him down, or pinching times if he went to town. You wouldn't know about my son. Did he grow tall? Did he have fun? Did he learn to read? Did he get to town? Do you know his name? Did he get on?"
Thank you.
Agnes Moorehead, reciting the poem Nancy Hanks, written by Rosemary Benet. That Tommy Cash was able to invoke the image of the tears on Lincoln's face in his 1970 country hit single, which we heard at the top of the program, was testament to the fact that Nancy Hanks' son Abraham got on very successfully, if ultimately becoming the most tragic figure of the first two centuries of United States history. No other public figure of the 19th century was nearly as widely written about in literature or portrayed by actors in stage productions, motion pictures, radio, and television during the 20th century. As our offering for the week of President's Day on Echoes of a Century, we will feature some of those writings and portrayals. To get a complete picture of Lincoln, I suggest reading the various books about him written by the great Carl Sandburg, whose voice is one of those that you will hear. But first, from one of the best-selling record albums of 1966, titled Gallant Men, we will hear Senator Everett McKinley Dirksen, like Lincoln, a Republican from Illinois, explaining the circumstances leading to Lincoln's most endearing speech. And then we will hear the legendary actor Orson Welles, who played Lincoln very brilliantly on radio in 1938, reciting that speech, the Gettysburg Address. After that, a brief essay by Carl Sandburg on Lincoln's probable thoughts after delivering that speech. Then once again, Orson Welles delivering Lincoln's second inaugural address, given just over 5 weeks before Lincoln was assassinated.
It was autumn in the year 1862. The Civil War was in its second year. It was going badly for the Union forces. General Burnside failed at the Battle of Fredericksburg in Virginia and lost 12,000 men. His second attempt at the same place proved ineffective because of bad weather. And so, in a neurotic moment, he issued an order dismissing all of his officers and then asked President Lincoln to approve the order or to accept his resignation. Lincoln had no choice save to accept Burnside's resignation. Burnside was succeeded by General Fighting Joe Hooker. At Chancellorsville, General Robert E. Lee, leader of the Confederate forces, attacked the Union Army and compelled it to fall back. It was a costly Confederate victory. For the Union Army, it was a dismal retreat. General Hooker submitted a second plan to Lincoln. The president would not approve, and he relieved Hooker of command and appointed General Meade. Meade had hoped to force General Lee to battle in Maryland, just south of the Pennsylvania border. But Lee advanced to Gettysburg, and there the armies of North and South clashed under a torrid July sun. On both sides, the losses were ghastly. General Lee withdrew, and the Union forces scored a victory. This was indeed a turning point in the Civil War. Thousands of dead, both the blue and the gray, were given temporary burial where they had fallen. People were disturbed over these temporary burials. The governor of Pennsylvania accepted a suggestion to buy 17 acres and make it a soldiers' national cemetery. The plan was accepted, and then began the reinterment of 3,814 bodies. The dedication of this cemetery, now a much larger shrine, was set for November 19th, 1863. Edward Everett, a very noted classical orator of that day, was engaged to make the principal address. President Lincoln was invited to attend and make some appropriate remarks. At 10 in the morning of that day, the parade started from the village of Gettysburg. The ceremonies began with a prayer, followed by the oration by Edward Everett. It covered 2 hours. By today's standards, it was long and ponderous. There was a hymn, and then President Lincoln. He made a short address. In fact, it contained but 272 words, and it required but 3 minutes to deliver. According to press accounts of that day, the audience was disappointed. So was the cabinet and other officials. Lincoln himself was rather dispirited. Most of the press failed to mention Lincoln's short address. The London Times referred to it as ludicrous and dull and commonplace. But time places things in proper perspective. The 2-hour oration of Everett is entombed in old and dusty books, seldom read or referred to. But the address of Lincoln is lived and lived. It has been carved on granite. It has been graven in bronze in all parts of the earth. More important than all this, it has been enshrined in the living, pulsing memorial of the hearts of his countrymen. As Lincoln read from 2 small sheets of paper, not once did he use the personal pronoun. As history made its appraisal, Lincoln's Gettysburg Address was deemed deathless and imperishable, and this was it.
This funeral oration was delivered in the 3rd year of the American Civil War by Abraham Lincoln.
67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation, or any nation so conceived and so dedicated, can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate. We cannot consecrate. We cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation, under God, shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth.
Lincoln had given his speech at Gettysburg, and the ride home to Washington took until midnight. Lincoln was tired, talked little, stretched out on one of the side seats in the drawing room, and had a wet towel laid across his eyes and forehead. He had stood that day the world's foremost spokesman of popular government, saying that democracy was yet worth fighting for. He had spoken as one in mist who might head on deeper yet into mist. He incarnated the assurances and pretenses of popular government, implied that it could and might perish from the earth. What he meant by a new birth of freedom for the nation could have a thousand interpretations. The taller riddles of democracy stood up out of the address. It had the dream touch of vast and furious events epitomized for any foreteller to read what was to come. His cadences sang the ancient song that where there is freedom, men have fought and sacrificed for it, and that freedom is worth men's dying for. For the first time since he became president, he had, on a dramatic occasion, declaimed Jefferson's proposition: all men are created equal. Leaving no other inference than that he regarded the Negro slave as a man. Back at Gettysburg, the blue haze of the Cumberland Mountains had dimmed till it was a blur in a nocturne. The moon was up and fell with a bland golden benevolence on the new-made graves of soldiers, on the sepulchres of old settlers, on the horse carcasses of which the onrush of war had not yet permitted removal. The New York Herald man walked amid them and ended the story he sent his paper. The air, the trees, the graves are silent. Even the relic hunters are gone now. And the soldiers here never wake to the sound of reveille. In many a country cottage over the land, a tall old clock in a quiet corner told time in a tick-tock deliberation. Face and dial of the clock had known the eyes of a boy who listened to its tick-tock and learned to read its minute and hour hands. And the boy had seen years measured off by the swinging pendulum, and grown to man's size had gone away. And the people in the cottage knew that the clock would stand there and the boy never again come into the room and look at the clock with the query, what is the time? In a row of graves of the unidentified, the boy would sleep long in the dedicated final resting place at Gettysburg. Why he had gone away and why he would never come back had roots in some mystery of flags and drums, a national fate in which individuals sink as in a deep sea, of men swallowed and vanished in a man-made storm of smoke and steel. The mystery deepened and moved with ancient music and inviolable consolation. Because a solemn man of authority had stood at the graves of the unidentified and spoken the words. We cannot consecrate. We cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. From these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. To the pendulum swing of a tall old clock in a quiet corner, they might read those words. While outside the windows, the first flurry of snow blew across the orchard and down over the meadow. The beginnings of winter in a gunmetal gloaming to be later arched with a star-flung sky.
Abraham Lincoln, his second inaugural address, delivered at Washington, March 4th, 1865.
Fellow countrymen, at this second appearing to take the oath of the presidential office, there is less occasion for an extended address than there was at first. Then a statement somewhat in detail of a course to be pursued seemed very fitting and proper. Now, at the expiration of 4 years, during which public declarations have been constantly called forth on every point and phase of the great contest, which still absorbs the attention and engrosses the energies of the nation, little that is new could be presented. The progress of our arms, upon which all else chiefly depends, is as well known to the public as to myself, and it is, I trust, reasonably satisfactory and encouraging to all, with high hope for the future. No prediction in regard to it is ventured. On the occasion corresponding to this, 4 years ago, all thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. All dreaded it, all sought to avoid it. While the inaugural address was being delivered from this place, devoted altogether to saving the Union without war, the insurgent agents were in the city seeking to destroy it with war, seeking to dissolve the Union and divide the effects by negotiation. Both parties deprecated war, but one of them would make war rather than let the nation survive, and the other would accept war rather than let it perish. And the war came. 1/8 of the whole population were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. All knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. To strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object for which the insurgents would rend the Union by war, while the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement of it. Neither party expected for the war the magnitude or the duration which it has already attained. Neither anticipated that the cause of the conflict might cease when or even before the conflict itself should cease. Each looked for an easier triumph and a result less fundamental and astounding. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayer of both could not be answered. That of neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern there any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, Fervently do we pray that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with a sword. As was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphans, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and a lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations.
Oh, Captain, my Captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every rack. The prize we sought is won. The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting, while follow eyes the steady keel, the vessel grim and daring. But oh, heart, 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 oh, the bleeding drops of red, where on the deck my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead. Oh, Captain, my Captain, rise up and hear the bells. Rise up, for you the flag is flung, for you the bugle trills, for you bouquets and ribboned wreaths, for you the shores are crowding, for you they call, the swaying mass, their eager faces turning. Here, Captain, dear father, the arm beneath your head. Is it some dream that on the deck you've fallen cold and dead? My captain does not answer. His lips are pale and still. My father does not feel my arm. He has no pulse nor will. The ship is anchored safe and sound, its voyage closed and done. From fearful trip the victor ship comes in with object won. Exult, O shore, and ring, all bells. But I, with mournful tread, walk the deck my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead.
Walter Houston, the actor who had portrayed Mr. Lincoln in the 1930 D.W. Griffith motion picture Abraham Lincoln, reciting Walt Whitman's tribute to the fallen president, O Captain, My Captain. This is Echoes of a Century. I'm King David McKenzie. In 1944, one of the most popular figures in radio was an audio essayist, director, and producer named Norman Corwin. Studs Terkel, himself a great man of letters and broadcasting, referred to Corwin as radio's bard. One of Corwin's most memorable productions was a 1944 item on The Lonesome Train, which had transported Lincoln's body back to Illinois after his assassination in April of 1865. It was so popular that Decca Records eventually issued a record album of the production, which we are about to hear. In this production, our primary narrator, Earl Robinson, who also co-wrote the piece, opening narrator, Lon Clark, balladeer, Burl Ives, Lynn Murray's orchestra, and the Jeff Alexander Chorus. Here is Norman Corwin's production of The Lonesome Train.
Over, and the tall man with the sad eyes and the stooping shoulders was tired. And so one night he did what everybody likes to do sometimes when they're tired. He went to a show. He went down to Ford's Theater in Washington Town, and he sat in a box. And it was a number one box because he was a pretty big man. Well, the play went on, and along about the middle of the evening, something happened that wasn't on the program. Guess you all know what that was. The news spread pretty fast.
They carried the news from Washington that Abraham Lincoln's time had come. John Wilkes Booth shot Lincoln dead with a pistol bullet through the head.
The slaves were free, the war was won. But the fight for freedom was just begun. There were still slaves, the hungry and poor, men who were not free to speak.
Freedom's a thing that has no ending. It needs to be cared for, it needs defending. A great long job for many hands, carrying freedom across the land.
A job for all the people carrying freedom across the land. A job for Lincoln's people. And you know who Lincoln's people were?
Kansas farmer, a Brooklyn sailor, an Irish policeman, a Jewish tailor,
an old storekeeper shaking his head, handing over a loaf of bread.
A buffalo hunter telling a story out in the Oregon Territory.
They were his people, he was their man.
You couldn't quite tell where the people left off and where Abe Lincoln began.
There was a silence in Washington Town when they carried Mr. Lincoln down.
Alone some
Mr. Lincoln's funeral train, traveling the long road from Washington to Baltimore, Baltimore to Philadelphia, Philadelphia to New York,
Albany, Syracuse, Cleveland, Chicago, to Springfield, Illinois.
A slow train, a quiet train, carrying Lincoln home again.
It wasn't quite mist, it was almost rain, falling down on that funeral train. There was a strange and a quiet crowd, nobody wanting to talk out loud. Along the streets, across the square, Lincoln's people were waiting.
young soldier stood in the road and said,
"You'd think they'd have warned him. Even a rattlesnake warns you."
And an old man answered,
"This one must have been a copperhead."
On that train, when that train started on its trip that day, Lincoln was in Alabama, miles away. Yes, sir, down in Alabama, in an old wooden church, didn't have no paint, didn't have no floor, didn't have no glass in the windows. Just a pulpit and some wooden benches.
Oh, great God Almighty, Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Just a pulpit and some wooden benches. Abe Lincoln on the last bench, away in the back, listening to the sermon, listening to the singing.
Brothers and sisters, I come in the holiest manner to tell how he died. He was lying there, his blood on the ground, covering the ground. And while he was lying there, the sun rose, and it recognized him. And just as soon as the sun recognized him, it clothed itself in sackcloth and went down. Oh, went down in mourning.
The sun went down.
Yes, Lord, it went down.
He was a-lying there, and the sky turned dark. And seven angels leaped over the battlement of glory and come down to get him.
That's right.
And just when they got near him, he rose. Yes, Lord, he rose up and walked down among us. Praise God! He walked back down among his people. We got a new land. My dear friends, we got a new land. Ain't no riding boss with a whip. Don't have no backbiters. Liars can't go. Cheaters can't go. Ain't no deputy to chain us. No high sheriff to bring us back.
We got a new land.
You may bury me in the east. You may bury me in the west. But I'll hear the trumpet sound in the morning.
In the morning, Lord. In the morning.
Down in Alabama, nothing but a pulpit and some wooden benches, and Mr. Lincoln sitting in the back, away in the back.
A lonesome train on a lonesome track.
From Washington to New York, people lined the tracks.
A strange crowd, a quiet crowd, nobody wanting to talk out loud.
At lonely country crossroads, there were farmers and their wives and kids standing around for hours. In Philadelphia, the line of mourners ran 3 miles, and most of them were deep in mourning. An old lady stood by the coffin and said,
"Mr. Lincoln, are you dead? Are you really dead?"
But some wanted him dead for a long, long time. A cotton speculator turned away from the coffin, saying,
"All right, boys, the drinks are on me!"
For there were those who cursed the Union, those who wanted the people apart, while the sound of the freedom gun still echoed, Copperhead struck at the people's heart.
I've heard it said that when that train pulled into New York town, Mr. Lincoln wasn't around. He was where there was work to be done, where there were people having fun. When that funeral train pulled into New York, Lincoln was down in a Kansas town, swinging his lady round and round.
Swing your ma, swing your pa, don't get the gaff, Arkansas.
Young Abe Lincoln came to dance, those Kansas boys didn't have a chance.
Grab your gal, circle four, make sure she ain't your mother-in-law. Now promenade!
There were dancing people you could see. They were folks who liked being free. The men were tall, the girls were fair. They fought for the right to be dancing there.
Pretty little girl, round she goes. Swing your lady bird, I'll see dough. Well, first to the right, then to the left, then to the girl that you love best. Duck for the oyster, dig for the clam, pass right through the promised land.
Those Kansas boys didn't have a chance when young Abe Lincoln came to dance. A lonesome train on a lonesome track. Seven coaches painted black.
The train started, the wheels went round, on the way to Cleveland town.
The kids sing, all believe, Utica, Syracuse.
Were there 250 come from Meadville, Pennsylvania, 500 with two brass bands from Detroit. 1 million people came from northern Ohio. They came to mourn, but a few went home to celebrate.
Some in the north and some in the west, and some by the president's side. They cursed him every day that he lived and cheered on the day he died.
Yes, there were those who cheered. The Copperheads. A New York politician who didn't like Lincoln. An Ohio businessman who didn't like Negroes. A Chicago newspaper editor who didn't like people.
You couldn't quite tell where the people left off and where Abe Lincoln began.
Naturally, the Copperheads went home to celebrate.
When that train rolled into Cleveland town, Mr. Lincoln wasn't around. Lincoln sat in a hospital ward far from the funeral train. Lincoln sat in a hospital ward talking to quiet a soldier's pain. Where were you, wounded son? Lincoln said, standing by the soldier's bed.
At Bull Run, sir, and Chancellorsville, I was shot when we stormed the hill. I've been worried since Chancellorsville about killing, sir. It's wrong to kill.
Lincoln said, that's been bothering me, how to make the war and the word agree.
Quiet and tall by the side of the bed, there is a reason, Lincoln said.
Until all men are equal and all are free, there will be no peace. While there are whips and chains and men to use them, there will be no peace. After the battles, after the blood and wounded, when the chains are smashed and the whips are broken, and the men who held the whips are dead. When men are brothers and men are free, the killing will end, the war will cease. When free men have a free men's peace.
I'll be going home soon, the soldier said. Lincoln turned from the side of the bed. I'll see you there, Mr. Lincoln said.
Lincoln's neighbors came, farmers from over in the next county, shopkeepers and shoemakers, men who'd hired him for a lawyer, men who'd split rails with him. They come from Mattoon and Salem, fellas who'd swap stories with Abe Lincoln during those long Illinois winter nights. Lincoln's neighbors were there.
The sound of the freedom gun still echoed. Copperhead struck at the people's heart.
When that train pulled into Springfield, you know where Lincoln was. He was standing with his friends in the back of the crowd. Yes, sir!
Standing tall.
Jokes.
Mr. Lincoln, isn't it right that some men should be masters and some should be slaves?
Brother, if God intended some men to do all the work and no eating, he would have made some men with all hands and no mouths.
Standing tall, standing proud.
Well, I say America for Americans. What happens on the other side of the ocean shouldn't be any skin off our backs. Right, Mr. Lincoln?
Well, I'll tell you, ma'am. It seems to me the strongest bond of human sympathy, outside your family, of course, should be the one uniting all working people of all nations, tongues, and kindreds.
Wearing a shawl instead of a shroud.
Somehow I wouldn't expect the President of the United States to be such a common man.
I think God must have loved the common people. He made so many of them.
They were his people. He was their man. You couldn't quite tell where the people left off and where Abe Lincoln began.
A lonesome train.
And that concludes this week's broadcast of Echoes of a Century. This program was an independent production by Doll's Shoe Radio Creations, copyright 2005. Produced in the studios of WLSU La Crosse, an affiliate of Wisconsin Public Radio, on the La Crosse campus of the University of Wisconsin. I'm King David McKenzie. Thanks for listening. And I hope that you'll join us again at the same time next week. Until then, remember, fear and God. Do not inhabit the same space.